Okay, today we're continuing our series on the book of Acts, this time Acts chapter 5. And I'm calling this the Ananias and Sapphira precedent. This is such an important chapter in the book of Acts. And this particular episode, this story, is such an important thing because the church is new and the Lord is sending us a message, you know, with this story. So here's the Ananias and Sapphira precedent. And this is what it sounds like in Acts chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Now, just to remind you, the early church has people coming to know Jesus from all over the Roman world. They've come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They become Christians. And now, what do you expect them to do? Just go back home? Like, they have to find out what it is to follow Jesus. And so they stick around in Jerusalem. And anybody who has room in their house takes in a guest. The church also is making a pool of money. And they're renting houses and just putting everybody up as well as they can with very short notice. And so you might say this is a Christian commune in early Acts, and people are selling their property and giving the money to the pool so that they can, you know, rent houses and buy food. All right, so Ananias and Sapphira sold the possession, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, and that you understand that they're pretending that that was the entire profit from the sale of the house. All right. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was not the money in your power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit, and great fear came on all those who heard these things. It was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then she fell down immediately at his feet, yielded up the spirit, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders worked among the people. And they were all with one mind in Solomon's porch. And none of the rest dared to join himself to them. But the people exalted them, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. All right. So this is such a huge episode in the life of the early church. And it sort of just changes everything. God is setting the tone for the future of what he wants, what he expects, and how he will deal with the church going forward. Those three words, Ananias and Sapphira, are a wonderful together, make a wonderful three-word answer to so many poor theological claims. So, for example, this is a radical claim that we hear in our generation. God loves you just the way you are, which of course is true. And there is nothing you could ever do to make God more pleased or delighted with you than he already is right now. Sometimes those kind of statements are made in books that are championing the idea of grace. And of course we love grace. You know, grace is tops. But it's not quite right. There is nothing you could ever do to make God more pleased or delighted with you than he is right now. Here's your three-word answer. Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, he didn't sound totally pleased with them since he struck them dead. This is another radical claim, an exact quote from a theologian who's much loved. And he's picturing God, and anytime you put words in God's mouth, you know, that's pretty high risk. But he's picturing God asking, you know, what can I do to make people understand how much I love them? You know, so it would be so transforming if they just knew how much I love them. So this is picturing God saying these words. So God says, what if I told them that it was really okay to be exactly who they are at this moment with all their junk? Answer, Ananias and Sapphira? He struck them dead. It wasn't exactly okay with all their junk. Similarly, what if I take away any element of fear, condemnation, judgment, or rejection? Just take that all away under grace. Ananias and Sapphira, like fear, judgment, rejection. He did strike them dead. Or what if they knew when they mess up, I never get back at them? well, I'll get back at them. I don't know if I'd use that term. But Ananias and Sapphira, they did something and kind of something bad happened. You know, they died. Where you are right now is the perfect place for you. Or the God of all goodness and power would not allow you to be there. It's like, oh, as I'm lying to the church, where you are, that's just perfect. That is exactly where God wants you. Like, what? Ananias and Sapphira? This time, one of the theologians is picturing God standing in front of a mound of a Christian's sin. You know, any hypothetical Christian, a mound of sin. And looking at it with the Christian standing side by side. And God says, that is a lot of sin that you've made there. That is a lot of sin. And then God starts laughing. But now I'm viewing it with Jesus' arm around me. He's been holding me with utter delight, all with my sin right here in our midst, never allowing it between us. So God puts his arm around Ananias and Sapphira, and he's just laughing, and he's utterly delighted with them, and he's not letting their little sin of deceit come between them. Like, what? So today we want to look at two great lessons from this story of Ananias and Sapphira. The first one is that God is setting a precedent for the utter integrity of the Christian community. God really wants us to be honest. Truth is like really, really important to God. And this is going to set a precedent now for the early churches as they see what happened when somebody was being deceptive. And then the second thing we're going to look at is this precedent for the short-term condemnation of wayward Christians. Like Ananias and Sapphira were judged negatively and even, you know, executed divinely. And so we're going to talk about this precedent in the birthday of the church, you know, early years of the church. All of this is becoming crystal clear through this one story. All right. So the precedent for utter integrity in the Christian community. So again, the text says, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So we're talking about deception, integrity, that idea. Why is it was okay if you only wanted to give half of the money or one tenth or a third of the money, whatever fraction you want. If you want to give some of that money to the church, great. But don't lie about it. You know, keep back as much as you want. Nobody's twisting your arm. You know, give what you want to give. But don't lie about it. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Peter said to Sapphira, how is it that you two have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Like, why are you doing this? And we're reading in this story about the importance of integrity to God, and utter integrity takes priority over everything else because, you know, Ananias and Sapphira were already being generous, right? They're being sacrificial in what they gave. They didn't have to give any of it to the Lord's work, but they decided to give evidently a very substantial portion of it. So they were truly being sacrificial and generous. The problem isn't in what fraction they decided to give away. The problem is that they lied and said they'd given all the proceeds from the sale of the property away. And that wasn't true. And it was more important for them to tell the truth than to even be generous and sacrificial. Truth is more important even than generosity. It's important that we have absolute integrity in the marketplace. And here we're talking about genuine concern and even sacrifice in your place of business for your coworkers, for your customers. Special care, not to overpromise and underdeliver. I mean, you really want to be a person of integrity in the marketplace. Jason Culpa is an entrepreneur, and he says that to be an entrepreneur is a very scary thing. And some people started with him in a software company, and he said, I will take care of you. I promise I will take care of you. You know, if you'll take a chance on me, I'll take care of you. Well, things did really, really well, and then an internet marketing company bought his business for a lot of money. And they were delayed. The internet marketing company was a little delayed in following through on the transaction. So as a reward, they gave extra stock shares to Jason and his company. And so Jason says, remembering my handshake and promise with my employees, I granted these to every full-time. These are the stocks that have been given. I granted these to every full-time employee based on tenure. I had made a commitment to honor their perseverance, and I wasn't about to go back on my word. So 14 employees shared more than $8 million. They earned every penny of it with their trust and hard work. See, we're just going to, I said I would take care of you, and I will take care of you. Thank you for taking a chance on me. No over-promising and under-delivering. I'm concerned for you. I want to take care of you. Zachary Fisher, in 1992, was recalling one of his business deals as a builder. He had just made arrangements to buy a lot of air conditioning units. And then as soon as he shook hands on the deal, had a verbal agreement, then another fellow came and said, well, we could crush the price on that. Buy them from us and we'll give you a much better deal. He says, I can't do that. I already shook hands to the other guy. I'm not going to go back on my word. They said, well, why are you doing this? I'll just tell the guy you got a better offer. He says, I can't do that. So he says, here's what it was like when he was a kid. Dad came through Ellis Island as a young bricklayer from Russia in 1904 with little more than the clothes on his back. We were building a 6-story apartment house in Queens when a January ice storm followed by a raging blizzard stopped work for weeks. Meanwhile, Dad had to continue paying expenses. We were walking home from the temple one morning, because they're Jewish, and I said, Dad, why don't you do like some other contractors and tell the builder he's got to come up with more money or we walk off the job? And Dad answered, the builder and I shook hands on the deal. And when it comes to choosing between a good name and money, well, we lost money on that contract and on some others too. But there were always more builders out there wanting us to lay their bricks. You can trust Fisher, was the word. His handshake is as binding as the mortar in his work. See, integrity in the marketplace. That's what we want. We also want integrity in the family. And this is suffering so much. The family is suffering so much right now from a lack of integrity. And by integrity with the family, we mean genuine spousal faithfulness. And we mean having genuinely loving interactions with all the members of your family. Not just when people are looking, but when the doors and windows are closed and nobody knows what you're doing. Having genuinely warm and loving interactions with all your family members. By the way, that would include your extended family as well. Mike Singletary, for those of you who know football or who are from Chicago, you know that in 1985, the 1985 Chicago Bears won the Super Bowl, and Mike Singletary was a really big part of that. He's also a for real Christian, and he was talking about his childhood. In 1971, when he was 12 years old, his dad, who was a pastor, divorced his mother. Terrible. Broke Mike Singletary's heart. And then at 12 years old, Dad says, what do you want for Christmas? Mike says, I want a record player. Dad says, go to Sears on Saturday. I'll meet you there and I'll buy you a record player for Christmas. So Mike took the bus early, helped Sears open up in the morning, and he waited and waited and waited. He said, I sat around waiting and waiting, but he never showed up. Late that afternoon, I rode the bus back home, crying all the way. He'd broken his promise. He lied. What was even worse, Dad later insisted that he'd been at Sears and that he'd gone all over the store looking for me. Then he called me an idiot for not being where I was supposed to have been. It was the worst, least Merry Christmas I can recall. You have to love your kids. You have to be a person of integrity in your family relationships. One adult recalls the Easter when her father divorced. The father promised to come and pick up the two girls. She and her sister were going to go with Dad, go to church, and have a big day together, Easter Sunday together. She said, but then the night before Easter, we were told that he's going to come and take us out to church and then spend the day with us. We both got up extra early and put on our newly purchased Easter dresses. We rushed through breakfast and then planted ourselves on top of our heating radiator that made a seat where we could look out our large picture window. And there we sat giggling and talking about how much fun we're going to have with Dad. And there we sat all morning, through lunch, and on into evening, before we finally gave up. He never showed up or even bothered to call. To this day, I still remember the hurt, the crushing disappointment I felt that Easter. No family integrity. You have to take care of the kids. You have to love your spouse. Some of you know who Lisa Turkhurst is. Evidently, from all I could tell, a really fine Christian woman. In June of 2017... she revealed that she would be pursuing a divorce because of her husband's serial infidelity and addiction. In October 2017, so that's June, October, she announces that she has breast cancer. Talk about you know, the life of Job, everything falling apart for. In December of 2018, Art, her husband, seems to come around, and so they renew their vows. Big day. It was so, so wonderful. But then January of 2022, Lisa announced that she has to divorce after all due to ongoing infidelity. She said, "I have fought really hard to not just save my marriage, 29 years in this marriage, to not just save my marriage, but to survive the devastation. It's brutal and heart-crushing to constantly fear the hurtful choices of someone you love. It's hard to face a future that looks nothing like what I desperately and constantly prayed it would look like." Now, she has a daughter named Ashley. In April of 2016, Ashley was married to a college pastor. So, you know, a happy story. In August of 2016, she learns about her dad's infidelity. She had no idea. So she just got married. Now she learns about dad. She says, looking back on that news, she said, "I thought, there's no way this is true. No, like, you don't understand. I know that's not true. My dad would never do that. My dad was my hero, my spiritual leader, my best friend, my coach, and the only man in my life that never broke my trust growing up. I was completely heartbroken. But it also brought a lot of problems in my marriage." Imagine this. The father you trusted your life with for 20 years breaks your trust in the worst way possible. Now, how the heck was I supposed to now trust David, a man I've only known for a little over a year? So it shook her foundations. So remember, in August of 2017, that's when she said, "There's no way this is true. No, like, you don't understand. I know that's not true. My dad would never do that." And also that same year, later that year, she announces that she's going to separate from her college pastor husband. Like, the same thing is happening all over again. Family integrity. We're always amazed at the lack of integrity that we see around us. And we just have to be careful not to get sucked into it. This is from Bunny Riddell, who is representing the organization called the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights. She says, "More than anything else, being able to choose abortion and being affirmed in that choice gives a woman peace. Knowing that the church upholds her moral authority to make the decision brings a woman into deeper communion with the one from whom all life springs." Like, really? You just want us all to be dishonest about this? We're just all going to, you know, gaslight about how this is all fine and okay? Is that really what you want? Integrity in the Christian community. And we're talking about genuinely unselfish relationships with your Christian brothers and sisters. We're talking about sexual purity and financial transparency and modesty and denominational humility, like not just saying, "Rah, rah, it's all about my denomination and your denomination is bad." There should be some integrity here. We are as good and loving as we seem to be. Are we? I showed you this slide a few weeks ago when we were talking about faithfulness. And it's just such a shame that we have to see these things constantly in our culture and in our news cycles. And all of these are headlines that don't come from, you know, within the church. This is our reputation on the outside. It's so awful. Christian integrity as it concerns the claims that we make as Christians. What do we say we can do? What do we say we are? We should be careful what we claim. Make sure that we're not exaggerating. About our own psychic knowledge, you know, I've been using that term a little bit since we've been studying the book of Acts. About what we know, what we've received from the Lord. I think you should be really careful. Integrity about what you claim. Healings, slayings in the spirit, and powers that only manifest if they are demon-tainted because of our disobedience. If you're totally obedient, will it still happen? Or only if you're a little disobedient? See, you have to be honest. No exaggeration. Integrity. A.A. Allen, early television evangelist, he said, "I believe I can command God to perform a miracle for you financially." Great, he's going to command God to perform a miracle. He died in 1967 at 59 years old. That's not very old. He died from liver failure because he drank alcohol so much. William Branham, famed healing evangelist, denied the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not great. Falsely predicted the end of the world before 1977. That didn't happen. He died in 1965 at 56 years old. That's not very old. And he couldn't heal himself after he was banged up in a car accident. So he died. Hobart Freeman, megachurch pastor healer with a lifelong limp from polio. He considered modern medicines to be evil. He died of sickness in 1984 at only 64 years old. And yet he was a healer. Catherine Coleman, famous healer, was unable to cure her own heart disease, which took her life at 68 years old in 1976. 68 years old is not that old. She's one of the most famous healers of all. She couldn't fix her heart. Ruth Carter Stapleton, faith healer, best-selling author, was unable to heal her own pancreatic cancer. She died in 1983 at the age of 53. She's supposed to be a healer. Oral Roberts, most famous healer of all, prophesied the success of his hospital that he was going to build, and he said he would have a cure for cancer. He prophesied it. It's an exaggeration, of course. There was no cure for cancer at the time of his death, and the hospital only lasted 8 years before it closed. I mean, these claims, wild, exaggerated prophecies, psychic knowledge, healings. Like, what does this look like to the rest of the world? The current premier spokesperson for the Signs and Wonders movement, this is the most miraculous person in America today. He teaches that it is always God's will to heal, and yet he's unable to heal his own vision problem. He wears glasses, and he had hernia surgery in 2009 because he couldn't heal his own hernia without surgery. He was unable to heal his own son's deafness and speech disability. His son is 85 to 90%. Deaf in both ears. He couldn't heal his son. He was unable to heal his father's cancer. Father died after a six-month battle with cancer. Couldn't heal his father, who was a believer. He was unable to heal his wife's breast cancer. She suffered for 4 years before dying at the age of 67. And yet it's God's will for everybody to be healed. I know. I have psychic knowledge. I have prophetic knowledge. I know. I have it all figured out. Like, what does that sound like to a watching world? Only integrity can nurture legitimate growth in the spiritual depth and the size of the Christian church. The only way we're ever going to really grow deeper in our walk with the Lord and also have some street credibility with the people who are watching us is if we're people of integrity. We have to have utter integrity. Ananias and Sapphira didn't have that, and the Lord was trying to make it crystal clear that that's mission critical. It is not optional for Christians to be people of integrity. Remember Acts 5:12. After this incident, they were all with one mind in Solomon's porch, and none of the rest dared to join himself to them. But the people exalted them, and believers were increasingly added to the church, multitudes, both of men and women. In that little text, you see that the early believers enjoyed extraordinary unity. You're all with one accord in Solomon's porch, is the way it says. And the detractors were reluctant to interfere with the Christians, having heard of Ananias and Sapphira. It says, the rest did not dare to join them. Let's just leave the Christians be, lest a similar fate befall us. And the apostles and other believers were respected and really honored by most people. The text says, the people exalted them. Like, yeah, Christianity is a great faith. And then, you see, many others actually became believers themselves. Multitudes of men and women. So see, that's what happens if we'll be people of integrity, and the Lord really wanted to make that message loud and clear to us right from the start in the book of Acts. The other thing that we learn from this incident with Ananias and Sapphira is the real possibility for short-term condemnation of wayward Christians. Condemnation just means a down judgment, a negative judgment. The Lord is going to evaluate you, and he is going to give you a negative evaluation. That's what condemnation means. We're not talking about Ananias and Sapphira going to hell. That did not happen. But they did have a negative evaluation that resulted in loss of life. And so we have to remember that that is the Lord's message to us in this story that comes through in a pretty clear way. Verse 4. Of Acts 5. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the spirit. And here it is. And great fear came on all those who heard these things. Like, whoa, that is heavy. And Peter said to Sapphira, how is it you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Then she fell down immediately at his feet and yielded up the Spirit. And young men came in, found her dead. And one more time, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Almost exactly in yellow font there, almost exactly the same thing twice. Like, this is a fearful thing to be a person who lacks integrity. It's a fearful thing to find that God has evaluated what you're doing and has decided to give you a negative evaluation with repercussions. So we started with those questions in the beginning. What if I take away any element of fear, condemnation, and judgment? Putting words in God's mouth. God says, what if I take away that there's no such thing as fear, condemnation, and judgment? Or what if I told them that it's really okay to be exactly who you are at this moment with all your junk? What if I told them that? Well, if you did tell them that, then you would have a different God than the one Ananias and Sapphira got to know in Acts chapter 5. You could tell people those kinds of things if you want to, but that's not Bible. It's confusing to us because we sometimes forget that there are two kinds of judgment in Scripture, in the New Testament, in the church age. Two different sorts of social contracts that God has with his people, with all people. The first one is judgment for justification. Now, that's a big word, but justification basically means God slams his gavel down and he says, case dismissed. The case against this person is dismissed. And a person is justified by faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone in a moment of time when he becomes a believer. That's justification. And that's so important. That's God's covenantal. We would not usually say covenant. We say contract. So it's like a contract covenant. It's God's covenantal acquittal of the believer at the moment of his conversion. Case dismissed. This person could die right now and go straight to heaven. Case dismissed. All right, that's justification. But then we find that there's another judgment, a judgment for reward. And this is also talked about very frequently in Scripture. This is God's relational response. Every day you live, and eventually, that is, at the judgment seat of Christ, God's evaluation of your relational expression to him. And the first one is wonderful. I mean, that's first and foremost, right? Salvation. God's covenantal judgment for justification is pronounced and is irrevocable. It will never be withdrawn. Pronounced and irrevocable at conversion. The believer is conjoined with Christ. You are in Christ. It's as if your accounts have been joined. Remember when we were in the book of Romans, the Lord's perfection account in heaven is combined with your sin account. And as rotten as your sins are, they're not infinite. Christ's perfection is infinite. Your accounts are joined together and the righteousness of Christ is yours, overwhelming your sin and washing your sins away. You're conjoined with Christ forever, his perfect righteousness forever. And this is binary. This justification is binary. That is, it's either on or off, all the way on or all the way off, no in between. You're either saved or condemned. No in between. At the moment of conversion, you are saved. All right? That's justification. But the other judgment, the judgment for reward, is God's relational judgment as both ongoing, day to day, and eventually when you stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And here the believer lives every moment of his life in a spectrum of either grieving the Holy Spirit or pleasing him. And you live every day in that spectrum. And then someday when the Lord returns, judgment seat of Christ, and there will be a reward connected with all of that. Now, to remind you of how often and how important this is in Scripture, let's do a quick survey. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Grief can have some aspects of anger, but mostly grief just means grief, sadness. Don't sadden the Spirit of God because you can live in such a way as to sadden him. 1 Corinthians 7:32, he that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying maybe you don't want to be married because you'll have more time to devote to Christian things. And if you're not married, you don't have another person to please. Just please the Lord. So you can please the Lord. You could please the Lord more. Or you could not please the Lord. Colossians 1:10. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. That's just great. Fully pleasing. So some people are fully pleasing to the Lord. Some people, not so much. See, it's a spectrum. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, if you're a child, you might ask, well, what if I don't? Well, that is going to be less pleasing to the Lord. See, more pleasing or less pleasing. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. As you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, abound more and more. So you have already been pleasing God, but just please Him more and more. All through your life, just please Him more and more. So you could please Him more or you could please Him less. You know, we're on a spectrum here. 2 Timothy 2:4. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please Him who has chosen him to be a soldier. You want to please the Lord, because it's possible that you won't please the Lord if you entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. Hebrews 13:16. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so if you're generous, oh, God just thinks that's great. You could skip those things and He'd be less well pleased. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. And the word accepted is the same as well pleased. We work really hard so that we will please the Lord well. And if we didn't work so hard, maybe we wouldn't please the Lord so well. You see? Acts 5:9. This is from our Ananias and Sapphira story, right? How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Well, that doesn't sound like the Lord is utterly pleased and delighted with me if I've tempted Him, if I've pressed Him and taunted Him. I don't think that's like utter delight, right? Revelation 2:4, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have something against you. Like, oh, I didn't want Jesus to have anything against me. And this is written to churches. I have something against you. Oh, the Lord has something against me. And He says in chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke. Rebuke is a reprimand. Oh, I didn't want to live under the Lord's reprimand today. Do you? You must not be like utterly pleased, or these texts wouldn't make any sense. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. Well, what if I'm a grouchy giver? I'm sure God loves you, but He loves you a little bit more. He loves you with more warmth if you're a cheerful giver. James 4:8, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Well, what if you don't draw near to God? Well, then He's not going to draw near to you as closely, as warmly, in the same way. So you could have more nearness to God or less, and it depends on how you respond to Him. 1 Peter 5:5, God gives grace to the humble, so humble yourselves that He may exalt you. Well, you say, what if I'm not humble? Then God won't give me grace? Yeah, the Lord is going to give you grace even if you're a rascal. But if you do humble yourself, He's going to give you more grace, as in like exaltation. Oh, I accidentally skipped that one. 1 Corinthians 10:9. Neither let us tempt Christ. I mean, I don't want to taunt Christ, do you? Neither let us tempt Christ. And then verse 22 says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Is that what you want? You want the Lord to be jealous? No, I don't want that. Well, it's possible that these feelings of jealousy can arise in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:29. He who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation. There it is. That's the word. So if we ask the question, what if we tell people that the Lord will never condemn them? Well, then what are we going to do with this? Because the people who are being disrespectful in the Lord's Supper service, they were condemned. He who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself. Many, therefore, are weak and sickly, and many sleep. The Lord has judged them just like Ananias and Sapphira. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together, wait so that you do not come together unto condemnation. The Lord have to give you an evaluation that is negative and has repercussions, like they get sick or even die. James 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, lest you be condemned. So don't be grouchy. Don't grumble. Or the Lord will give you a negative evaluation with repercussions. I know you can't read all the font here, but we're just trying to show you that in the New Testament, there's this spectrum. And on the left side, the blue cold side, you have one kind of Christian who's grieving the Holy Spirit of God, who is receiving rebuke and chastening, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Who's being condemned, as in the condemned text, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. They're being disapproved of. They're guilty. Whoever disrespects the Lord's supper will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Having no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, that's one kind of Christian. on the right-hand side, you know, the flaming hot Christian, the one who is not lukewarm. On the right-hand side, you have God drawing near. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. God answering prayers, because 1 Peter 5 says their prayers will be hindered if they don't treat their wives well. But these people, their prayers are not hindered. Well-pleasing to God in all things. Those are the well-pleasing texts. Not being down-judged by God. Down-judged is condemnation, the condemnation text. Having a better resurrection, that's Hebrews chapter 11. Being chiefest in the kingdom, that's what Jesus talked about, servanthood, servant to all, chiefest in the kingdom. And being rewarded for loving service, all the rewards texts in the New Testament. So you have two different kinds of Christians here. They're both Christians, but boy, are they living differently, and boy, are they relating to the Lord differently. Now, in the middle of this graphic, you have 1 Thessalonians 4:1 that says, as you've received of us, how you ought to walk and please God, so you'd abound more and more. Keep walking with the Lord more and more and pleasing the Lord more and more. Just keep doing that. And then you have in Revelation 2:23, I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. That's written to Christians. I'm going to give every one of you according to your works. So it does matter how you live. And you shouldn't think that it does not. We could acknowledge only God's judgment of justification at the time of conversion. And then we could ignore all the judgments for blessing and eventual reward, including all the emotional aspects of that. That would be God's feelings of grief and jealousy and pleasure and love and nearness. So we could ignore all of that and have one kind of theology. But if we do that, we'll be contributing to the blindness that stands behind the wayward Christian's choice to dishonor God. These are all Bible phrases. To dishonor God, to tempt Christ, to spite grace, to trample underfoot the Son of God. So if we're going to say there is no condemnation, there's no reason for fear, there's no reason for negative repercussions, the Lord looks at your mound of sin and laughs with his arm around you and it doesn't come between you. If you're going to say that, then you really miss out on a lot of important things. So here are better questions, okay? Better than the ones we started with. Better questions for Ananias and Sapphira and people who are like them. What if Christians believe that their waywardness saddens Christ, makes him jealous, diminishes his warmth and pleasure in them, tempts him, and diminishes his relational nearness in them? What if they believe that? Would that make a difference? What if wayward Christians believe that God is not okay with any lack of integrity they show toward their spouses, children, fellow church members, co-workers, and customers? Would that make a difference if they believe that? What if Christians believe that their waywardness is likely to compel God to arrest them in their waywardness by taking away some aspect of their health, financial strength, or relational support system? What would happen if they believed that? What if Christians believe that their waywardness is likely to compel God to regard them as guilty, to judge and rebuke them, to pronounce short-term condemnation on them, to withdraw his reward from them, to return something bad to them for the bad that they have done, to disregard their prayers, and to bring unpleasantness into their lives to correct or even end their waywardness? What if they believe that? Would that make a difference? I think it would. So here's our conclusion. Three simple words, but filled with meaning. It answers so much about the Christian life. Ananias and Sapphira. From the very start of the church, the Lord was eager to make an impression on us. The utter priority of integrity in the Christian life, in the Christian family, and the very real prospect of being condemned if you're going to be wayward. Not condemned long term to hell, short term condemnation in your relationship with Christ. The benefit you have in this world and your eternal reward at the judgment seat of Christ. What if people believe that? Would that make a difference? And the answer is it sure would. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Communion. I'm sorry. Let's pray anyway, and Bob will get us going with communion. First Sunday of the month. I don't know how I forgot that. It's very important to me. All right. Father God, we are listening to you today, and we understand the story and the priority of integrity and the reality that we can bring you pleasure or not. And we are all saying right now that we want to bring you pleasure. We want to bring you maximum pleasure with how we live. And I pray that every person here would have their hearts resonate with the story of Ananias and Sapphira and the two great lessons of that story. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.